take our scriptures now and turn back to Acts chapter 8. We've been studying through the book of Acts. This is the church history of the New Testament church. And today we want to continue that study. I'll begin reading in Acts chapter 8 and verse 9. And finish in verse 25. Philip has been ministering there in Samaria, and now the narrative zooms in on a particular individual named Simon. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him, because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Amen. Now, last week, as I mentioned, we started looking at Philip's ministry here. We saw that the content of Philip's message was very simple, very straightforward. It was Jesus Christ. It was the kingdom of God. And basically what we saw last week was that Philip's ministry in Samaria was a mirror image of Christ's ministry to the Jews while Christ was on earth for 3 years. So Philip is doing among the Samaritans what Christ did among the Jews before the crucifixion and the resurrection. He is preaching Jesus Christ. He's preaching the kingdom of God. The miracles that he's doing all imitate exactly what Christ did. And we made the point that Jesus Christ is still working on earth. He's just doing it through his apostles, through the evangelists that the church has set apart. Now, I pointed out that there was an interesting twist in the narrative in verses 8 and 9, something that was unexpected, that in verse 8 we read that there is much joy in the city. And then in verse 9, the narrative turns away from all of the joy, and it begins talking about this false convert named Simon. And so the question was, why does Luke do this? Why does Luke turn away from all of the joy, all of the excitement? Why doesn't he give us a list of all of the conversions? Why doesn't he tell us exactly how many people were converted? Why does he turn away from all of that and then focus on this one man named Simon, the magician or the sorcerer, who ends up being a false convert? And I pointed out a number of things, but one of the things that I wanted to show was that Luke is trying to show us the reality of the kingdom of God, that there are always those who receive the word with joy, but then fall away during persecution. Or they receive the word with joy, they begin to grow, and then their growth is choked out by the cares and the deceits and the worries of this present world. Christ taught that exact same thing, and that's what we see here in the text. The kingdom of God advances in our world, but it does not advance without false professors. It does not advance in a pure fashion. It always advances with men and women who are false converts. And Luke is trying to show us the reality of the advance of the kingdom of God. Now, today I want to finish up the principles that I was drawing out from this record of church history. And today we're on the fifth principle of trying to understand why it is that Luke would record church history in this particular way. And the fifth principle is that Luke is trying to teach us the way in which Satan opposes the advance of the kingdom of God. Luke is trying to show us the way that Satan always opposes the work of the kingdom of God. When we read here about the people and their relationship to Simon the magician, Simon had gained for himself an ascendancy over the people, and the people viewed him as someone who is very powerful and as someone who is very great. Satan loves to bring glory to himself. He loves to get people to turn their attention off of Christ and to turn it to himself, and he does that by focusing people's attention on false prophets, men and women who arise calling themselves great and drawing people after them. But when Satan's power is broken in this world, or severely limited or hindered, then he flip-flops and resorts from being a powerful bully and trying to get people to focus on him to being someone who is very, very deceptive. Satan tries to use power to hold people in his grip, but when the power of the Holy Spirit comes, when the power of the gospel comes and sets people free from their sin, then the best thing that Satan can do is try to imitate the work of the Holy Spirit, counterfeit the work of the Holy Spirit, and deceive people into thinking that they are saved when in fact they are not. And so if Satan cannot keep the gospel from being preached, and if somebody's going to stand up and preach the pure truth of the word, and he can't stop that, then he will move among the people that are hearing that word, and he'll try to deceive them into thinking that they are saved when they're not. This happens again and again and again when you read the history of revivals. People in revivals, it is well documented that they cry out that strong men, profane men in the community, are on the floor in the middle of the meeting weeping and calling out to God to save them from their sins. Profane women are falling on the floor and calling out for God to save them. And it is real. These people are really under conviction of sin. But Satan tries to multiply that and to whip people up into a frenzy. And soon the people that are sitting there, seeing other people convicted of sin, seeing other people weeping and crying out, want to have that experience themselves. They want to feel what this other person is feeling. And so even though the Holy Spirit is not working in their heart in the same way that he's working in the person beside them, they mimic the external effects of the Holy Spirit. And people looking on say, oh, the Spirit has touched everyone in this assembly, when in fact that may not be the case. And so Satan, when he can no longer hold people in the grip of his power, turns instead and tries to deceive people. And so we need to be discerning. We need to be careful. And that leads us to the sixth principle here, that especially, certainly at all times, we must be discerning in the church, but especially in new works or in missionary-type settings, great care must be given when people are admitted to the Church of Christ. Great care and great caution must be exercised when we admit people to the Church of Christ, especially in a missionary setting. Now, there are a number of reasons for this, but one of the reasons is because a missionary coming into a foreign culture doesn't always understand that culture, doesn't always understand exactly the nuances of that culture. And so a missionary can potentially be deceived by someone professing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it may be appropriate for a missionary in a new work type setting to if there are a few people that are just rock-solid converts, you know they're definitely Christians, it would be wise of that missionary to ask them to help him evaluate the confessions of faith of other people coming to Christ, because they know the culture better than he does. And so they can understand a little bit better what's taking place and if somebody's trying to deceive them. This happens. I was reading an article about an Aboriginal community in the north of Australia, and it was a very small community, but it was totally ruled and totally governed by one woman. She was the matriarch of that community. Now, if you were to come into that community and preach the gospel, and suddenly people get converted, then that would seem to undermine her authority in the community, because now people are obeying the word of Christ. So now you're going to have a bit of a problem. What if this woman wants then to become a Christian? What if she wants to join your church? How do you know if it's a power play or if she really is converted? Well, you'd better make sure that she's converted before you invite her into your church, before you pronounce her to be a Christian. Now, this may seem a bit hypothetical and theoretical from our context, because we don't live in a tribal setting like that. But we see this happen all the time in the United States. What happens when a celebrity or a well-known politician says, "I'm a Christian"? Well, okay, maybe. But if we had Bill Gates or if we had Michael Jordan say, "I want to join First Baptist Church of Clinton, Louisiana," we would have to be very certain that a person of that type profile was a Christian before we had them into our church. Because what happens is other people in the community see that person join the church, and even if that person is themselves a Christian, there are dangers that in the community the church starts to look like the world a little bit. And, oh, I'm going to go to that church because they have a really wealthy person or a really famous person at that church. And we're kidding ourselves if we think that the world doesn't respond to that type of thing. That when somebody in power, when somebody in a celebrity position embraces Christianity, and they may be a true Christian, there is always the potential for Satan to exacerbate that problem and to get other people to come into the church simply because they want to be with that person. This has happened throughout church history. And probably the most dramatic time that it happened in all of the church was under the Roman ruler Diocletian. Diocletian systematically persecuted Christians throughout the Roman Empire. And he got all of his co-rulers with him to carry out systematic persecution of Christians in the Roman Empire. But right after Diocletian died, Constantine eventually came to the throne. Now, there's great debate as to whether or not Constantine was a real Christian or not a Christian. But when Constantine became the emperor of Rome, he made Christianity acceptable again. And suddenly, Christians could get positions high up in the government. And suddenly, it was a good thing to be a Christian. And the persecution under Diocletian was actually less of a problem than what happened when Constantine became emperor. Because now all of a sudden everybody was a Christian. And if you were a Roman, you're a Christian. Now, does that sound familiar? It ought to sound very familiar. And sometimes persecution is the lesser of two evils. And we need to be careful about that. Here in Acts chapter 8, we have both things happening. In the first three verses, we have persecution and everybody is scattered. But it could have been even worse in Samaria if Simon had been allowed to continue in that assembly as a quote-unquote Christian. The cause of Christ might have been stopped in Samaria right then and there by Simon being a false convert. So we need to be careful and discerning when we admit people into our churches, especially in times of revival. And then lastly, you'll see that we learn from this historical account of Luke how the apostles dealt with the problem. You see Peter very plainly in verse 20. He rebukes Simon very sternly, very plainly. He calls him to heart repentance, and he calls him to believe the truth. What do we do with someone who has been discovered to be a false convert? How do you handle that situation? Well, part of the reason that Luke records this history is because he's trying to teach us how to deal with that situation. You call them to repentance. You call them to believe the truth. You rebuke them for their sin. And then you call them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't just immediately kick them out and say, oh, well, you're a false convert and there's nothing more to be said to you. You rebuke their sin and you call them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You call them to examine themselves. So Luke is recording all of this so that we know how to deal with these situations. We can follow the apostolic example. Now, are there any other comments or questions about some of those things before we look at Simon's so-called conversion here? Any comments or questions about this historical narrative with that? All right, well, I want to study today Simon's so-called conversion, and then, Lord willing, if we have time, we'll get into the whole issue of the Holy Spirit coming upon the Samaritan Christians. Now, there is a question here in verse 13. It says that Simon himself believed. And the word that is used there for believed is the exact same word that's used in verse 12 when it talks about others believing. And so the question is, what does it mean that Philip believed? That Simon believed. Simon himself believed. What does that mean? And how do we know that Simon is a false convert? And I want to show you several things, but in this particular text. But before we look at this text, I want you to turn back to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, this isn't the first time that this happened in the New Testament. In John chapter 2, we have a very similar situation with Christ. And I want you to look in John chapter 2 and verse 22. When therefore he was raised from the dead, that is, when Christ was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, the prediction about rising again. And they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Their faith is in the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So we have these two sets of people. The same word is used of both of them. They both believed, but one group of people believed the scripture, the word of God. The other group of people believed in a sense because they saw the signs that Jesus was doing, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in them. Jesus understood that not everybody who professed the name of Christ was in fact a Christian. If you look over in John chapter 6 at the end of the chapter, look at what it says in verse 65. Jesus is speaking, and this is the end of a discourse where he's debating with the Jews, and he says, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Many of his disciples. That means professing disciples. They weren't real disciples, otherwise they would have stayed with him. But they were professing disciples, and they turned back. And that's exactly what happens in Acts chapter 8, if you'll turn back there now. In Acts chapter 8, it says in verse 13 that Simon believed and continued with Philip. That is, that there is a sense in which he was a disciple for some time. But it was his seeing the signs and great miracles performed that amazed him. He was amazed at these signs and these miracles. And you contrast that with verse 12, where it says, they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God. Their trust was in the message that Philip was preaching. And Simon, while he could intellectually assent to what Philip was saying, Philip never would have baptized him unless he said, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ. Philip never would have baptized him unless he would have made some sort of intellectual profession. But he was amazed at the signs and the miracles that Philip was doing. Now, I want to look specifically now in the text at a couple of reasons as to why we know that Simon was a false convert. And the first thing that I want to point out is the type of sin that is involved here. Look down at what Peter says to Simon, the way in which he rebukes him. Peter rebukes him and makes it clear that his heart is still not right, that there is wickedness in his heart. But he uses some specific phraseology here in verse 23. He says, "I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Now, those two phrases, the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity, are both from the Old Testament. So I want you to turn back to Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58. Peter is quoting here from Isaiah 58 and verse 6. But I want you to see the context of this quotation in the Old Testament. God, through Isaiah, is rebuking the nation of Israel for their hypocrisy, for their false profession of religion. They are engaged in religious activity, but their heart is not right before God. And so let's begin in verse 3. "Why have we fasted and you see it not?" This is the people asking the question. "Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of iniquity?" That's the quote that Peter says, "the bonds of iniquity, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke." And he goes on, Isaiah goes on to continue to indict Israel for false hypocritical religion. They've been fasting and they get angry at God for not paying attention to them. And God says, "Why would I pay attention to you? Your fast is only in name. Yeah, you're not eating food, but you go around taking advantage of your workers and you don't pay them what they're deserved. And you go around fighting and quarreling. That's not the fast that I pay attention to." And so when Peter tells Simon that he is still in the bond of iniquity, he's saying this is hypocritical religion. True religion is to be set free from the power of sin in your heart. That's true religion. And you're still in the bond of iniquity. You're still concerned about the external aspects of religion. Now, I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 18. For this is the other phrase. Now, Peter doesn't quote this phrase exactly, but he paraphrases it. Deuteronomy chapter 29, and look in verse 18. This is Moses now. And Moses is speaking to the covenant community of Israel. That is, all of them profess to be God's people. He's speaking to people that profess to be God's people. Deuteronomy 29:18. "Beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart.'" Now, this is quoted in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15. And as Fred actually pointed out last week in his sermon, that root of bitterness is actually referring to a person. And the reason that we believe that is because of this verse right here in verse 19. It identifies the root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit as an actual person in the covenant community. This isn't just the problem with bitterness in your heart. This is an actual person. That's what Moses says. And so when Peter paraphrases this text from Deuteronomy 29 and speaks to Simon, he's saying, Simon, you are the bitter root. You are that bitter root in this covenant community. Now, that it doesn't get any more serious than that. To have somebody look at you and say, you are the bitter root in this covenant community, that's pretty serious. And there's no doubt as to exactly what Peter is saying. All of us here are Christians, but your heart is still stubborn. And again, Deuteronomy 29 makes very clear that it's the distinction between outward obedience and the inward aspect of the heart. God was always interested in the hearts of the people of Israel. And so that's what Peter is getting at when he speaks to Simon. So I believe, turning back to Acts chapter 8, I believe it's very clear from Peter's quotation of the Old Testament that he is calling Simon a hypocritical false convert. And he is warning him, just as Moses warned the Jews, to flee from that condition. Now, I want you to look, secondly, at Simon's response to Peter's rebuke. How do you know from Simon's response in verse 24 that he is not a real Christian? What is it that is so incorrect about his response to Peter's rebuke? Yes?
He wanted to buy.
Okay, he wanted to buy the Holy Spirit. But even after that, in verse 24, after he rebukes him, yeah, Barry? Okay, all right, there's sort of an implicit acceptance. He doesn't debate the fact that, oh, that's not true. Yeah, there's sort of an implicit acceptance of it. Okay, Miss Sandra? Okay, he didn't go to the Lord himself. He asked Peter to do it for him. Okay, that's certainly true. A true child of God will always run to Christ. Yeah? Okay. Yeah, what was Peter's rebuke? What was the whole point of Peter's rebuke? Your heart is in the bonds of wickedness. That's the issue here. But what does Simon make the issue? He makes the issue the punishment that he's going to get, right? Exactly what Jarman said. It's his problem is not that his heart is filled with iniquity. That doesn't bother him. What bothers him is he's going to be judged because his heart is in that condition. That's not true repentance. True repentance always separates itself out from sin. False repentance always wants to get out of the consequences while still holding on to the sin in your heart. Obviously, all of us would, you know, in our sinful nature, love to hold on to our sin and never have to pay for it. But that's not biblical repentance. And the true child of God is always upset that they've been tainted by sin. The true child of God is always upset that sin has even entered their mind, that sin is even a part of their heart. And so when they are rebuked and they find sin, they say, that is horrible. I am so sorry that that's the case. I want to separate myself from that sin. And Simon's only concern was that he just not be judged. We've been preaching through Exodus. This ought to remind you of someone in Exodus who's been doing the exact same thing that Simon's been doing. Pharaoh. Pharaoh does that to Moses all the time. Pray for me. Pray for me that the plague will stop. Well, Pharaoh, your heart is hard. Have you ever asked Moses to pray for your hard heart? And no, Pharaoh never has. So Pharaoh and Simon are the exact same in that particular situation. So again, we see Peter rebuking him very specifically for being hypocritical. Simon's response is completely off base with respect to true Christianity. And then thirdly, I want to point out the difference between Simon's response to Philip and his ministry and the people's response to Philip and his ministry. Now, I don't know what translation you have. You might have New King James or NAS. But the word that I want to focus on here is existemi. That's the Greek word for amazed or astonished. Now, the New King James and the NAS translate that word, the same word, differently in this text. And unfortunately, it's a little confusing. The ESV translates it the same every time. If you look in verse 9, there's the word that he practiced magic in the city and amazed the people, or astonished the people. That word is existemi. And then in verse 11, he had amazed them with his magic. Same word, astonished, amazed, existemi. And then in verse 13, for some reason, the New King James and the NAS translate this differently, but it's the same word that Philip, at the end of the verse, he was amazed, existemi, same word again. Now, the word existemi, or astonished or amazed here, means that what you see is not matching up with what you understand. So if you saw a magician levitate off the ground, your eyes are telling you that he's really levitating, but your brain is telling you that's impossible. And so you're amazed. You're in a state of exostemi. You're astonished. Your mind and your eyes aren't matching up with one another. You're amazed. You're confused. You can't understand what's taking place. And that perfectly describes the condition of every unbeliever with respect to the work of the Holy Spirit. You can only understand the work of the Holy Spirit, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, if you have the Holy Spirit. But until you have the Holy Spirit, then it's confusing to you. You can't understand the things of the Spirit if you don't have the Spirit. And that is exactly the condition that the people were in under Simon's rule. So you look in verse 9 and 11, they saw his magic and they were amazed. That is, they couldn't understand it. They were confused. They saw what he was doing and they didn't have an answer for it. And so they concluded out of their ignorance, oh, he must be somebody great. Now, isn't that kind of strange? They couldn't understand it. And so because they couldn't understand it, therefore they concluded he must be somebody great. That's sort of illogical. That doesn't make any sense. Have you ever had that happen? You're talking with somebody and they're using really big sort of flowery language and impressive words. And you think to yourself, I have no idea what this person is saying. They must be really smart. Well, they just might not have a clue what they're talking about. And that's why you can't understand them. A really smart person who really knows what they're talking about is able to put it in simple terms so that everybody can understand what they're talking about. They don't have to hide behind all this flowery language. And so it's illogical to say, well, I don't understand it, therefore it must be impressive and amazing. And these people are saying, we don't understand what Simon is doing, therefore we're going to attribute to him these great powers. This must be fantastic. He must be this great person. But notice the contrast in verse 12. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God. You see, they understood what Philip was doing. It doesn't say that they were amazed about Philip's miracles, because they weren't amazed in the sense of being confused. They understood what Philip was doing because they understood the message he was preaching. But Simon in verse 13 is amazed. He is confused. He can't understand what Philip is doing. He sees the miracles that Philip is doing, and he's in the exact same state that the people were in when he was doing his magic. He can't understand it. And the reason he can't understand it is because he doesn't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in his heart. So he cannot look at these signs and these miracles and this message, and he can't put the two together. He doesn't grasp it. Now, that ought to encourage us, first of all, because you don't need a great IQ to be a Christian. You don't have to be smart to be a Christian. You just have to believe what God says. It's as simple as that. You don't have to be brilliant. You just have to have faith in the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it also tells us that when we are creating our theology, we don't want to create our theology based on experience. We don't want to go through this world and have experiences, and then based on that experience, come up with our theology. We want our theology to interpret our experience. And the people could understand the miracles that Philip was doing because they believed his message. They didn't go the other way. So when we try to understand what is taking place in our world, we have to come back to the scriptures and interpret what takes place through the lens of the scriptures. One way that's been prevalent in our culture past 50 years that this has happened is that somebody says, I'm a Christian. They raise their hand, they come forward in a meeting, and then later on, you find that they live like the devil and they're just, you know, off from the church and all that kind of stuff. And people say, well, I wonder what happened. And they say, well, in order to make sense out of this, let's come up with a carnal Christian idea. But they're reading the experience back into their theology instead of looking at the scripture and saying, this is what scripture says, and that's how I'm going to interpret what I just saw. The scripture tells me that people will profess faith in Christ and walk away. So we don't have to come up with a new theological principle to explain this experience. Does that make sense? And so that's why it's important that we understand here what happened with Simon. And it's interesting, too, that out of all of the people in this particular city that Philip went to, who would have been the one person who would have been most able to detect if Philip was cheating? Simon, because Simon was a magician. Simon would have been the one who should have understood it the most if it wasn't real. But because it really was the Holy Spirit, he was the last person to understand what was going on, because it was God, the Holy Spirit, that was enabling these people to understand. So all of us can be fooled. All of us can be led astray. All of us can be ignorant of something and draw false conclusions unless we keep coming back to the Scriptures. I've mentioned this before, but I'll mention it again just because I find this so fascinating. Unbelievers to me are very fascinating. They come up with these brilliant things, and they are exactly right sometimes insofar as they go, and then they totally miss the boat in the other way. Now, I've mentioned this book before, but Magician Among the Spirits by Harry Houdini. Houdini, if you don't remember, lost his mother, and he wanted to contact her through mediums and through spiritists. He wanted to talk to her. And so he started out, he tried to do that, he contacted all these mediums, he contacted all these spiritists, and the problem was that Houdini was a magician. And so whenever he went to these seances, he could always tell all of the tricks that the people were doing. And so for 30 years, he would go around to these spiritists and these mediums, and for 30 years, he would prove every single one wrong. He never missed. Every time he went, he could tell exactly what they were doing because he was a magician. And he wrote this book, and there's all these illustrations and diagrams about how all these people do this kind of thing. It's pretty interesting. But Houdini, one of the problems that Houdini ran into very early on with his investigation of these seances was he kept running into people that would come up to him and say, "Yeah, but this spiritist really is true because I took a really hard-headed businessman. You know, he's not somebody that's going to be swayed by emotion. He's not going to be somebody that's easily led astray. He's a tough guy. He's in the world of business, dog eat dog. And I took him with me, and he couldn't figure out how they were doing it, so it must be correct." Or somebody would say, "Well, I took a no-nonsense housewife with me. You know, she's very thrifty, and, you know, she's not sentimental about anything, and, you know, if it's not there, she doesn't spend it. And she's this woman that's very hard-nosed, and I took her with me, and she couldn't figure out how it was done, so therefore it must be a spirit that's speaking to us." And Houdini had to say over and over and over again, there's only one kind of person that you should take with you when you go to one of these things, and that's a magician. Don't take anybody else with you. It doesn't matter how smart they are. It doesn't matter how brilliant they are. It doesn't matter how wealthy they are. They will be fooled. The only person who will not be fooled is a magician. And the same principle is true in the Christian life. It doesn't matter how smart you are. It doesn't matter how much money you have. You have to have the Holy Spirit or you'll be fooled. You have to have the Word of God or you'll be fooled. But if you have the Word of God, if you have the Holy Spirit, you will not be led astray by these things. So Luke is recording this history, again, to teach us discernment and to keep us from being led astray. Any comments or questions about that before we compare Philip's message with Simon's message? Any comments or questions you have? All right, well, I want to look at Philip's message and just compare it and contrast it quickly with Simon's message, because there's a huge difference here. I want you to see that Luke uses similar terminology when he talks about both Philip and Simon, but there's a huge difference. Look in verse 6. It says that the crowds with one accord paid attention. They paid attention. And then in verse 10, it says they all paid attention. So here we have Philip coming, and there we had Simon. And they pay attention in one case, and they pay attention in the other case, but what is the startling difference between the two? What are they paying attention to with Philip, and what are they paying attention to with Simon? What's the difference there in the messages that are being spoken? Go ahead, Jennifer. Okay, words and actions with the miracles, okay. Go ahead. Okay. In both cases, the man instead of the message. In both cases, Philip has a message and he has miracles. Simon has a message and he has miracles. But when Philip comes, they paid attention, it says in verse 6, to what was being said. They paid attention to what was being said. Now, we already mentioned it, but what was the content of Philip's message? What was being said in one word? The Sunday school answer, Jesus. That's what was being said. So when they paid attention to what was being said, they were paying attention to Jesus. But when Simon was speaking, it says in verse 10, they all paid attention to him. They all paid attention to him. Look in verse 9. Look at his message. He was saying that he himself was somebody great. And in verse 11, they paid attention to him because he had amazed them with his magic. So again and again, Luke is making the contrast. Look at what these people are paying attention to. They were paying attention to Simon. Now they're paying attention to Christ. Do you see the difference that's taking place here? The messages could not be any farther apart. One is Jesus and one is Simon. One preached a person, Christ. One preached a person, Simon. And in verse 14, it says that the apostles came because Samaria had received the word of God. They received the word of God. That's a big difference. No longer were they obsessed and following after Simon because he was so special. So you see this very distinct contrast here. Now, that's Simon and the results of his ministry versus the results of Philip's ministry. And in our world today, we need to be very discerning. If you start finding someone, or even finding yourself, always talking about a particular preacher, always talking about a particular person, there is danger involved with that. Do not pay attention to men. Pay attention to Christ. Pay attention to the message that the men are preaching, not the men themselves. Pay attention to what comes out of their mouth and if it accords with the Bible. It is as simple as that. But we neglect our duty time and time and time again. And churches, entire churches and entire movements are built up around people that say that they themselves are great and everybody in the church pays attention to them. That is not what this church is based on. This church is based on Jesus Christ. This church is based on the Word of God. So we do need men to preach the Word, but they paid attention to what was being said by Philip. They didn't pay attention to Philip himself. Okay? So we need to remember that in a day and age where we are constantly, constantly exalting men in the pulpit. Now, I want to transition here, and of course, we only have a few minutes, so we're not going to be able to get into the whole discussion here about the Holy Spirit coming on these men, but I do want to make a few preliminary remarks, and hopefully, as you go away this week, you can think on it again yourself. But we basically want to ask the question here in verses 14 through 18. Does Luke's historical account of the Spirit coming on the Samaritans lead us to expect a second blessing experience for certain believers? So there's a great deal that we could discuss when we talk about the Holy Spirit, but I want to narrow our focus and just ask the question, does this historical account of the Holy Spirit coming on the believers at Samaria lead us to expect, ought it to lead us to expect, a second blessing experience for certain believers? Now, my answer to that question is that I believe the Bible teaches no, but we don't want to be overly dismissive of that question and of our brothers and sisters in Christ who do take this passage to mean that. I want to point out a couple things that at least would lend themselves at a first reading to expect that. I want you to see that in verse 12, the people are definitely converted in verse 12. They believe the good news about Christ and the kingdom. They are definitely converted in verse 12, and then they're baptized. And it is definitely the case that chronologically speaking, after they believed and were baptized, they received the Holy Spirit. Now, whatever that means, we'll define that in a minute. But there is a time lapse here. They believed and were baptized, and then the Holy Spirit came. So at a first reading, it would seem to indicate that there is this sort of second blessing that comes to these people. And then you'll notice in verse 18 that whatever it is, and we'll define it in a little bit, but whatever it means, when the Holy Spirit came, it was outwardly visible. In verse 18, now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given, something happened that Simon could tell, now the Spirit is here, whereas before he wasn't here. So there was something that Simon could see experientially. This is different. Something just happened here. So we don't want to be overly dismissive of people that would believe in a second blessing. Don't believe that's what the Bible is teaching, but there are indications in the text that might lead us to go that way and believe that. Now the question is, if you do believe that this is a second blessing, then you have to ask yourself the second question, which is, what exactly can I expect to receive in this second blessing? What does that look like? What does that mean to get this second blessing? And some people in our culture would say that it means tongues, but you'll notice here in chapter 8 that it never mentions tongues. It never says that the people spoke in tongues. Now, maybe they did, but that the text doesn't say that they did. So we have to ask ourselves the question, what does it mean? What do you mean when you say second blessing? What exactly are you talking about? And then if we take the position that it does not mean that it's a second blessing, which is the position that I would take from the scripture, then we have to ask the question, well, what is unique to this text and what is normative in this text? In other words, what is unique, what only occurred here in Acts chapter 8, and what is normative for me? What should I expect? And how do you differentiate between the two? Because if I look here and I say in verse 8, there was much joy in that city, and I say, see there was much joy. So when the gospel is preached, we should all be joyful. And then I go to verse 17 and I say, but we shouldn't expect the Holy Spirit to fall. That's a little confusing, isn't it? How do I know that we should be joyful when the gospel is preached? And how do I know that, well, now we shouldn't expect the Spirit to come like that? How can I tell the difference? So if you say, oh, well, clearly this isn't second blessing, well, you better have an explanation for what it is, because it's something. Something is there. Something's happening. So how do you explain it? Well, again, we're running out of time. But I do just want to say two things. I don't have time to say the second. I'll say the first thing. Well, there's a lot more. Well, I'll just say one thing. There are four instances of this happening in the book of Acts. Okay, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 8, Acts 10, and Acts 19. Okay, there's four instances of this happening. Now, in every single instance, an apostle is present in every single instance. So on the day of Pentecost, they had all the apostles, all 12. On here with Samaria, they had Peter and John, the lead apostles. In Acts chapter 10, they had Peter as an apostle, okay, the lead apostle in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 19, it's a Gentile setting. They had the apostle to the Gentiles. They had the apostle Paul. So if you want to say that this is a second blessing that we could experience, well, that may or may not be the case. You can sort of set that to the side for a minute. But if it is a second blessing, then you're not getting it because there are no apostles today. So it's sort of a moot point right from the very get-go that if you do believe it's second blessing, well, that only happens when there's apostles around, and we don't have any more apostles today. So obviously there's a lot more than that, but we'll close here. So let's go ahead and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Word of God does come with power. We thank you that the Holy Spirit comes by his own will, by his own determination. And we thank you that he does choose to come and to bless us with his power. We pray that the Word of God would be preached powerfully here today. We pray that there would be much joy in this congregation at the Word of God. We pray that no one would be deceived. We pray that no one would go home deceived. We pray that we would examine our hearts to see whether we are in the faith. And we pray that everyone would come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.